Psalm of David, written by King David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned last week, this psalm probably has more references of being fulfilled in the New Testament than any other psalm. More applying to the life of Christ. Written 1,000 years before the death of Christ on the cross, prophetically telling what Jesus, the Son of David, what would occur in his life. And the first half of the psalm speaks of that in dramatic detail of how it was fulfilled in Christ. And we're going to look at the second half this morning. So give your attention to the reading of the Word of God beginning at verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Father, bless to our understanding this reading of your infallible, inerrant word. May not one word of it fall to the ground without it being fulfilled in our lives. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm, like Psalm 22, is a psalm primarily about Christ's passion, about his death on his passion immediately preceding his death on the cross, and then something else, two other things, his vindication that he prophesied as well, and his extension of his kingdom as Messiah. The first thing to point out is that Christ bore upon himself, upon his person on the cross, the shame and the reproach and the dishonor that we deserve, even that we experience. In his life, Jesus, and as it is recorded for us in the Gospels, we learn about Jesus' life. And we learn that he was rejected by his own brothers, his own family, his own culture. We learn that the religious leaders not only rejected him, but from the beginning of his ministry began to plot to kill him. We see it at the end of the Gospels how this comes to fruition. One of the things that scholars have observed about this psalm is its connection to the trespass offering in the book of Leviticus. And this shows how Christ fulfilled that trespass offering. If you turn over to the book of Leviticus, which is the established ceremonial law for the nation of Israel, you'll see that there were specific sacrifices for every kind of sin. And this particular offering was for restitution for those who had unintentionally committed crimes. They had committed crimes. They are, you know, not thinking. They'd stolen something. Some sheep had wandered into their pasture and they had kept it, or they, you know, had kept silent about it. And then the Lord brought it to their mind and they realized what they had done, or they were caught in what they had done. The requirement was to restore it and then to add to it 20%. Jesus speaking of Jesus prophetically, David speaks of this in verse 4 earlier. I had to restore what I did not steal. I've done no wrong. He's making a trespass offering of himself. He is becoming the reproach. He is restoring and redeeming and what he did not take for others. He is bearing our shame and reproach that we deserve for what we have done in violation of God's holy, perfect law. Jesus, when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, was referring to this when he talks about when you go to worship and you remember that someone has something against you, before you come and make your offering, get up and go to them first and be reconciled to them. This is the trespass offering that he's referring to. Go and make it right with your brother. Go restore what you've done wrong and then come to worship. The spiritual application is for us today. When we come to the Lord's table, if we know someone has something against us because of something wrong we have done to them, we're to go to them. We're to seek forgiveness, and we're to restore anything we've taken, and then we're to come and worship. The same spiritual principle that is fulfilled today. And why are we called to do that? Again, the Psalms inform our emotions. They inform how we're to live, and they tell us how Christ in us works out our salvation. It's the Spirit of God in us that moves us to seek reconciliation with others we have harmed. The reproaches and shame and dishonor of my foes are known to you. The reproaches, Jesus says prophetically in this psalm, have broken my heart. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore the weight of the sins of the world. He bore the weight of your sins. If you put your faith in Christ, only, and the Psalms teach us the depth of our sin and how great they are. Jesus says, I am in despair. I look for pity, and there was none. For comforters, I found none. His own disciples deserted him. His close friends deserted him. The one that had walked with him for 3.5 years and kept the treasury betrayed him at the table. Judas, with a kiss, he betrayed him and went off and sold him into death. Jesus did this. He bore this reproach for us. When we meditate on that, when we understand that, when we meditate upon the scripture here, when we understand the scripture here, we understand the weight of sin and the necessity for repentance. And then comes to us a great comfort. That's why I love that Heidelberg Catechism. We use it so often. What is your only comfort in life? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for me, who took my place, who bore my shame, who bore my reproach. We so often expect so little from God. He is the God, Scripture says, of all comfort. That's what that catechism's trying to get across. He is our only source of comfort. He is our only source of hope in this life. Nothing else matters but Christ in you. And then the psalmist turns. David turns to in verse 22 to a prayer that is difficult for us to understand. It is a prayer of vindication, of the Son of God asking for vindication. And I think there's no other way to look at this than to look at it as the prophetic words of Jesus Christ. Many people wrestle with these psalms. There's several of them like this in the Psalms. They're called imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist calls for vengeance and vindication. How do we pray these psalms? How do we pray these psalms and understand them? Even someone like C.S. Lewis, who I love and just love to read his writings. I think he got this seriously wrong. This is one of the, you know, you got to read everyone critically. And as slow as I am to criticize anything C.S. Lewis writes, he was very wrong about the imprecatory psalms. He said, he looked at them and said, they're not inspired because God wouldn't be this way. I think that's just foolishness. These are words that come prophetically from Jesus. He's crying out for vindication. He calls for judgment upon his enemies. And he does so strongly. And the New Testament tells us very explicitly how these verses are fulfilled. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, quotes these very words. And he says they are about the Jewish nation who as a whole rejected Christ. He says, as a result of their rejection, judgment will come and their table is removed. What does that mean? Well, if you're a student of history, you know that in AD 70, that central place in Jewish worship was removed. The tabernacle that David worshiped in before the temple was built by his son Solomon. Then the tabernacle was put in the temple. And that's where the sacrifices were made for everyone. That symbolized the forgiveness of sins for the Jewish people. Here, there's a call for it to be removed. Paul says that David wrote in Romans 11, verse 9, in 9 and 10, he says David wrote that their table has been removed. Why? So that salvation could come to all the nations. It leads to the gospel going to all the nations. Wrath was poured out. Jesus prophesied before he died. He says, not one stone of this temple will remain. It's going to be taken apart. And to this day, there is no stones of the temple building itself remaining. They've been taken down. And this is because of Christ's vindication. This is because, not that God has abandoned any people, but because it was God's plan for the nations that salvation would be through Jesus Christ, not just to one particular group, but to every tongue and tribe and nation. By one sacrifice for sins that fulfilled all of the sacrifices through the death of Christ. For those of every tongue and tribe and nation. This also teaches that great truth of Scripture that many would deny today. And that is of the justice of God. Many people look at the doctrine of eternal punishment and eternal justice as something they don't want to look at, they don't want to think about. In fact, deny it. But the gospel means nothing apart from the justice of God. The gospel is about the absolute holiness and justice and righteousness of God. You have on the one hand the justice of God that demands satisfaction, and you have on the other His mercy and His grace. And these two great attributes of God are reconciled together in the person of Jesus Christ. To know forgiveness is to know Jesus Christ and to be in a relationship with Him. As much as I might disagree with C.S. Lewis on the Psalms, I do agree with him on this. He said of people who ultimately deny God and go to hell, that God is merciful. He's kind. He's patient. To people who keep saying to him, I'll have my own way. I will do what I want. And they keep saying that over and over again. I will have my own way. I will do what I want. And I will not listen to God. And finally, God says to them, have your own way. Because they refuse His mercy and His grace. This is what happened to Judas. This psalm is also declared fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. The pronouns are changed there in Luke. But it speaks of Judas. May his camp be desolate. Verse 25 of this text. May, instead of their camp, it's his camp, be desolate. And let another take his place. We plead as pastors, as ministers, as believers talking to our loved ones who have yet to come to know Jesus Christ, we plead with them. I plead with anyone here to not reject the mercy of God, the grace that is offered freely to everyone in the gospel. The good news that Jesus came to die for sinners. And third, we see Christ praise, verse 30, beginning in verse 30. We see his praise and thanksgiving for deliverance. One of the names for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist, and it's a Greek word, and it's a wonderful word. It means thanksgiving. One of the things we do at the Lord's Supper is we give thanks. It's a renewal of our covenant that, God knows we need reminders, and the Lord's Supper is a reminder of what Jesus has done for us and what our response to what he has done for us should be. And the psalmist talks about God's deliverance, and after his suffering, he is raised up and he's exalted, and he bursts forth in praise. Jesus, after he died, did not remain in the grave. He rose from the dead on the third day, and he ascended to the throne of God, where he reigns in triumph now. And he is triumphing now throughout the world through his church, through the proclamation of the gospel. And when we come to this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating that in thanksgiving. That's what we're doing. You know, when we have been delivered in some miraculous way, whether on a small scale or a great scale, we're usually just ecstatic. If you've ever had a near-death experience and the doctor saved your life, you're grateful to the doctors. You're grateful that you're alive. If you've ever been pulled out of a burning fire by a fireman and you've been rescued, that's why people want to be firemen. That's like the most popular job in the world. You know, what can be more rewarding than saving people's lives? And when they're saved, they're grateful. They're thankful. We're grateful for our military people who go and put themselves on the line and nearly die and sometimes die and sometimes come back with wounds. We see those men and women now in the airport. We're just grateful to them for what they've done to protect us. We ought to be. But those deliverances, as great as they are nothing in comparison to what Jesus Christ has done for us to deliver our souls from hell. To get our hearts around the deliverance that he has brought into our lives, the great salvation that we have. And the result is that we want to praise God with a new song, with a song. We want to magnify him with thanksgiving. We want to please him. And those praises that we sing, those glories to Christ's name that we sing, it says here in the scripture, they're greater than any great sacrifice of an animal or an offering that we could ever make. We want to live a life of thankfulness, because God will save us. That's what it says here. God will save Zion. We know from the New Testament that's a church. God will save us. And he will build us up. And offspring, we have an eternal inheritance. It's what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 1. We have an inheritance that's imperishable, that will never fade away. We have something greater than this earth could ever possibly offer us. We have a citizenship and a kingdom that's in heaven, a city that's in heaven, that nothing in this earth can ever take away from us. And so the call of the gospel in response to what Christ did for us on the cross is to live a life of thankfulness and gratitude and service. As we approach the Lord's table. Let's think of that and meditate on it. The greatness of the salvation we have and the greatness of the response that the gospel demands in our life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these words written 1,000 years before Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended to your right hand have been fulfilled. Not one word of it has fallen to the ground without being fulfilled precisely and exactly. Father, may we be strengthened by your word and through this sacrament this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn of preparation, rather, for communion, number 247, O Sacred Head Now Wounded.